In your Bibles, please, for our first reading, Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples, and embraced them, and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts, and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus. These, going before, tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber, where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him, said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." When he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long time, even till the break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted. And we went before to ship, and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in, and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence, and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos, and tarried at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia. For he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you all, or been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone day and night with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so at the first part of the chapter, I'm going to take that down to about verse 6. 6 is fine, because then in 7 we start to talk about Troas. We come down to Troas in verse 6. So we have, first of all, notice the laying in wait of the Jews and the apostle going a different way. All of that, we see some very real-life details of the travels, journeys, and afflictions of the apostle Paul. But notice also that there are several that accompanied him. So we have a man by the name of Sopater of Berea, then of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus. We heard about Aristarchus in the last chapter, and actually what Luke did in the last chapter, which he clarifies in this chapter, is he lumped Aristarchus and Gaius together and said that they were both Thessalonians. Actually, what we learn in this chapter by the same author is that really Aristarchus is the Thessalonian and Gaius is from Derbe. Okay? Now, what does that say to us? It says that from every part of where Paul ministered, there were those that attached themselves to him. And I'm going to take it a step further by way of implication. And I'm going to say that these were officers in their respective churches, and we'll not take the time to do it today, but I think I can show that, at least in one case, and that this was part of their quote-unquote seminary training, that they spend time with the Apostle Paul, that they learn from him, that they understand good, sound doctrine, that all of the learning that Paul had learned not only from Gamaliel, but from the Spirit of God himself, being a direct recipient of revelation, that he was to impart that to these men who would then return to their respective localities and pastor or lead in those churches. Okay, I don't think that that's a stretch at all to start talking about this kind of training here. This is exactly what Paul told Timothy, that Timothy was to be involved in 2 Timothy chapter 2, right? 2 Timothy 2, which says, the things that thou hast seen and heard of me, the same teach to faithful men, that they will be able to teach others also. So that was the pattern in the New Testament. That's how these men learned. They didn't have schools of the prophets like they did in the Old Testament. The New Testament establishment of the church is just getting underway. And so, no, they didn't have those kinds of schools as yet established. If you learned how to be a minister in those days, you learned it because you were associated with a man who took you under his wing, like the Apostle Paul, and it was through a kind of mentoring program that you learned that. So that's what we see, I think, in verse 4 there. Okay, now it's very interesting, verse 6. We have to focus in on verse 6 for a moment, because it gives us an historical detail that some have just passed by, but it's very, very significant, as we'll see as we move forward. It says that they came to Troas in 5 days, and in Troas they abode 7 days. So how long were they in Troas? A week. A whole week. Nothing short of a week. 7 days. Remember that, okay? All right, now what happens in Troas? Something happens on the first day of the week. The first day of the week would be our Sabbath, what we celebrate as a Sabbath day. On that day, on that particular day, when the disciples came together to break bread, and I'm not alone in assuming that breaking bread there means to partake of a Christian liturgy, that is, to partake of the worship of God, to hear preaching and to celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's what the breaking of bread is, and this is a figure of speech called litotes. We put a part for the whole, or we put a little part for the whole thing. Okay, and so we see that actually a little bit later when it says that they were not a little comforted. That is, we put out a little bit, which speaks of a much larger amount, right? Okay, so they come together to worship. And notice that Paul preached to them, ready to depart on the morrow, and he continued his speech until midnight. Okay, so Paul preached to them, and he was ready to depart the next day. So what is the significance of that? Well, Paul was there 7 days. He had any day of the week together, or any day of the week that he desired, to call the disciples together for a worship service. He could have called them together on a Monday or Tuesday or a Wednesday, or you get the picture. Here we have them coming together on the day of the Lord's resurrection, the first day of the week. And that is the day that they worshiped. And they did so by apostolic sanction, in that the Apostle Paul joined them without rebuke, without upbraiding them, without asking them why they didn't meet on Saturday. And he preached to them, ready to depart on the next day. Okay? So it wasn't just for convenience sake. Paul didn't depart on the next day because he extended that understanding of what it means to keep a Sabbath day into the New Testament, applied it to the first day of the week. He wasn't going to travel on the Lord's Day. He was going to travel the next day. And on that day that they met together, the first day of the week, that was the day for the preaching, for the breaking of bread, and so on. So it seems to me very clear then that the apostolic church was a church that met on the first day of the week, by apostolic sanction, by apostolic authority. All right, now we move on, and we find out that Paul was a long-winded preacher. That may have been that there was something of a rarity involved there, that he didn't, he wasn't there very often, and so he took extra time. And so it's not an excuse for Pastor Riddell to go to midnight. And don't worry, I'm not planning on doing that today or any other day. But the point is that Paul was not very rarely there. And as we go on through the chapter, we're going to understand that Paul he's got a very strong inclination, if not a direct revelation from the Spirit of God, that he is living out some of the days just before his arrest. And he does not know what will befall him for that arrest. And so for many, in many instances here, or in this instance of what Paul is talking about here, we may understand that Paul believes these could very well be his last days on earth. And so he would extend his speech based on that. Okay? It is an extraordinary extension of his speech. We don't take this as normative for what preaching ought to look like in its length. We understand its extraordinary nature, Hugh Latimer aside. Okay, so it's interesting, though, to note that so much were they appreciative of that preaching, and this is the thing I think I've told some of you privately that really amazes me about this passage, and that's that when, Paul went on to midnight, okay, we get that, it's his last shot with us, and he had some really important things to say. We're really blessed by Paul going to midnight. That's great. Whoops, Eutychus falls out the window and dies. And Paul raises him up from the dead. There. Well, that would have been a good place to take a break if they were going to take a break. Right? We've just had a guy, raised from the dead. So maybe it's time to close down the preaching for the night. But no, they don't do that. In fact, Paul preaches until it's daylight. This says something about their stamina and Paul's stamina, right? And it says something about the interest that they had in the preaching. Okay, so thankfully we're not called upon to do that in these days. I'm not sure if I could last all night, and I'm not sure if you could last all night either. So we're not called upon to do that. But there was a time when, in some extraordinary venues, this did take place. And there's another thing that I wanted to mention in regard to this. There are times when extended families get together. And it is not uncommon at that time when extended families get together to stay up very late or perhaps even all night together. Because why? They don't get to see each other very often. And there's that kind of excitement and enthusiasm and love and mutual care and so on. Well, that's the same kind of thing that we're seeing here. Okay? So there's nothing wrong with it. It's not, but it's not what we would call normative for the church. Paul brings him back up, he's alive, and then he preaches until the break of day, and they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted, which means they were greatly comforted that Eutychus had not died. Okay, and I'm going to argue then in this next section, which is a fairly short section, that Paul desires, notice he was minded himself to go afoot, and everybody else went in the ship, but Paul, instead of going on foot with them, in the ship with them, spent time on foot and walked the way down to Miletus. I think that's very, very significant as to where Paul or what Paul's thinking is at this point in his ministry. Shortly after this particular saying, he's going to say to the Ephesian elders, I'm not going to see you anymore, ever. Paul is thinking that he has a plan. His plan is to go to Jerusalem. And going to Jerusalem, he's fairly certain. He has a moral certainty, if not a revelation from God, that he gets that revelation later, by the way, from Agabus. And we'll see that a little bit later. He may have it already himself. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But Paul is behaving in such a way that we can pick up some clues that he knows something is afoot with regard to his own ministry and impending arrest. And so notice what he does. He decides to go on foot, and I believe it's at least a reasonable, if not a good inference, to say he goes on foot to secure himself, to pray, and to ask the Lord for strength for what he believes is coming. Paul is a man of devotion here. This is what we want to see. He knows that if he travels with the rest of the guys on the boat, that he'll be in conversation, and he believes, it is my understanding, that he believes at this point in his life, he needs to spend some time alone with the Lord to be prepared for what's coming. I don't think that's in doubt in the passage. At least it's not to my mind. It may be to some others, but it's not to mine. And so he says, you guys go ahead, I'm going to walk. And so walk he does. And when they all gather up again at Miletus, then he says, gather the Ephesian elders. Have them come over here. I need to get to Jerusalem post-haste. So instead of passing through Ephesus, and I'll be tempted to, abide there and to teach and to pray and to do all those churchly things that I need to do there if I was there. So send them to me instead because I need to get to Jerusalem more. So I think that represents, and I think if you open up Connie Baron Howson and read this section of Paul's life, they will agree with all of those sentiments. And I think they're right. I think that's really the way to understand it. So here he is then at Miletus, and he sends for the Ephesian elders, and they come to him. And so now he has several things to say to them about his ministry. And the speech that he gives to them speaks of a parting shot. It is a parting speech. He even explicitly says that. But the kinds of things that he says also are really wrapped up in a man that believes he's addressing these elders the last time. And so he's training them. He's instructing them. And he has several things to say to them. And I think these are really important things to say. So we'll just pick them up little by little, one by one. And I'll try to hurry. First of all, he remembers, or he causes them to remember, how he served the Lord with humility of mind and with many tears and temptations. And so he speaks about the rigors of the ministry to them. The rigors of the ministry. He is putting them in mind of the reality of the situation. He's not speaking to them that it's a vacation, it's a cakewalk, and so on. No, he's speaking to them about tears, temptations, and humility of mind. And then he says, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Okay, so notice that the Apostle Paul believed, and he's going to say a little bit later, that he has declared unto them the whole counsel of God, or all the counsel of God. And can I just say to those men that are in pulpits today, or those of you that plan one day to be ministers of the gospel, what Bible did Paul preach from? Well, it's pretty clear what he preached from. Since the New Testament scriptures were not yet codified, he preached from the Old Testament. So should all ministers preach from the Old Testament. It was the Bible of the first century church before the canon of the New Testament was settled and available. Yes, pieces of the canon were available. Yes, letters here and letters there, books here and books there. We understand that. But when the apostles opened the scriptures and taught the Word of God, what were they teaching from? The Old Testament. So for a preacher to stand in the pulpit today and never go to the Old Testament is not to follow the example, and it is certainly not to preach the whole counsel of God. Paul says, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. I didn't let my own weaknesses or other things stand in the way. I gave it what I had. Or as we say in our day, we left it all on the table. Didn't take anything with him. Okay, so then he goes on to characterize his ministry in those two great words that we saw in a sermon series a few months ago, faith and repentance, right? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the sum total, the summary statement of the apostolic preaching. All right, now notice he becomes a little bit explicit here. He says, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. So the Spirit had witnessed to him certain things, that on your way, imprisonment and bonds await you, that when you get there, you will be imprisoned, and then after that, nothing. He didn't have anything beyond that. Only that he knew that hardship awaited him, and then he makes that famous statement, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He's speaking to elders here who also, many of them, will share that same responsibility. So it's quite instructive for them. Boy, there's a lot there. Let me just make one observation. He says, I don't count my life dear to myself that I may finish my course with joy, in order that I might finish my course with joy. So he says there, notice, if I counted my life dear to myself, I could not finish my course with joy. The converse would be true. Right? There's a lot to meditate on there in that statement. All right, so then he says, I take you to record. Well, in verse 25, you shall see my face no more. Then in 26, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Of course, he's hearkening back to Ezekiel chapters 3 and 33. Right? You're the watchman on the wall. Make sure you give it all. Don't hold back anything. And if you hold back, so the wicked will die in their sins, but I'll require their blood at your hands. I am free, Paul says, from the blood of all men. I have not drawn back from declaring unto you all the counsel of God. Okay, so then in verse 28, now he's going to speak to them not just by way of example, but by way of direct command to the Ephesian elders. Take heed then, therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. The first thing that Paul says is, take heed to yourselves. It is incumbent upon church officers that they watch over their own souls, and that elders watch over other elders' souls as well. Someone has to watch the watchers, in other words. No one in the Presbyterian, the biblical system of government, is unwatched. Take heed, he says. Take heed over your own souls, and take heed to one another's souls, and take heed to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. We understand that that statement is what our older divines called an improper statement based on the hypostatic union. God doesn't have blood. And yet, because Jesus has blood and he is God, we can speak of the blood of God because of the hypostatic union. Because we have one Christ who is God and man. Now notice the warnings in 29 and 30. Grievous wolves shall enter, from without, and also from your own selves shall men arise, and from within. Grievous wolves shall rise up, and they shall not spare the flock. That's what he says. In other words, they'll do what wolves do to a flock. They will rip and tear and destroy. Therefore, watch. Again, he says, watch. Take heed. Then he says, watch. And he recalls to them the 3 years that he was among them, warning everyone day and night with tears. But notice also that Paul is not hopeless. Even in the face of all of these difficulties, he says, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all which are sanctified. All right, so then the last three verses there of Paul's discourse speak to his behavior among them, how that his behavior was giving, generous, that he coveted no man's silver or gold, worked with his own hands. He wasn't a sluggard or a layabout or a slacker or anything like that. He ministered to his own needs. He provided for himself. This was the good example that he left them, so that they might not think that the ministry is something to get into to get a free meal ticket. All right? And then he says something that I want you to take notice of with me. He says, we remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. How many of you have Bibles with cross-reference footnotes in them? Yeah? You have that? Good. Is there a cross-reference footnote for where Jesus said that, recorded in the Gospels? Nope. It's not there. Paul is reporting something that either he himself heard Jesus say during Jesus' earthly ministry, or that was reported to him by those that were with Jesus. Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. We have that on the authority of the inspired apostle Paul, although it's never recorded in the Gospels. Jesus really said that, because every word of God is pure. Okay? So just because you can't find that in your treasury of scripture knowledge or in your Thompson chain reference links, doesn't mean Jesus didn't say it. He did say it. And it was recorded for us here by the Apostle Paul. All right, so then notice that they had a very tearful goodbye, and they wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. In other words, they took him out as far as they could go with him. Such was their affection together. All right, that's the reading of Acts chapter 20.